You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and parted again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is this that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of this water that I will give to him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give to him will become in him the spring of water welling up to eternal life." This woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water."
Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him.
Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have no food to eat. I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps his receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world."
Thank you very much, Tom and Sam and Sarah, for that reading from John 4. Can I just encourage you to refer to your bulletin if you find that helpful. There's a brief outline and a small amount of space in which you might like to take notes while I'm speaking this morning. Can I just add as well to what Mike said earlier, regardless of whether you brought any food for lunch today or not, please stick around for lunch today. I'm confident that we are going to have a problem at the end of lunch of food left over. So if you came without bringing food, you actually did a great service to us, actually. And I trust that you'll stick around and share in the fellowship and enjoy lunch together. That will be good. Let's pause for a moment in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit, which caused Scripture to be written for our instruction, so move in our minds and hearts now that we not only understand but also respond with faith and obedience to our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name, Amen. Well, some of you will have heard that Amy and I were involved in a car accident this past week. Hands up if you already heard that. Look, half of you at least. How did the word get around, do you think? I didn't hear what the comment was. A text. Mike texted. The word gets around, you see. Those of you who hadn't heard, don't worry. As you can see, I'm quite safe and well. And so is Amy. Where are you, Amy? She's also safe and well. No problems there. Two cars were written off. It was a bit dramatic at the time, but it's all okay. But the reason I mention that, partly because I just wanted to refer to it now, the reason I mention that is because word gets around, you see. People hear things and then they talk and pass it on to somebody else, which is how things work. In our consumer society, we tend to make news a consumer product that we receive, and it stops there. We just get it, we consume it. Oh yeah, I've got that news. But in other societies, people understand that the dissemination of news is a mutual responsibility. People know that news is not simply something that you receive, it's also something that you have an obligation to give to others. You see, before they had the mass media like the newspapers and television and radio, people took an active part. Now, to some extent, that's coming back a bit with Facebook, isn't it, and Twitter. We become agents of the process of passing on things to others and the text messages and so on. We become a bit more of the fabric of news and not just consumers only. Today we're looking again at the story which Tom and Sam and Sarah have just read out for us from John 4, in which Jesus met up with a woman at a well outside the Samaritan town of Sychar. Now those of you who were at church here last week know that we looked at that story last Sunday and I think had some valuable lessons to learn from it, particularly on the subject of how that woman came to know Jesus. She began that day not knowing Jesus, and she ended that day with a strong conviction that she had indeed encountered the Saviour of the world. And it appears that her life was beginning to change as a consequence of that. And so last week I encouraged all of those of you who are here to be thinking about how you are going in the process of getting to know Jesus and how that might be changing your life. and whether you're being deliberate about wanting to know Jesus rather than just letting it flow, so to speak, or doing nothing about it. It's important that we do seek to get to know Jesus, and that was merely my point last week, so I won't try and preach that sermon again. But I wanted to preach two sermons on this passage because I think there's a lot of important stuff to learn from it, which I didn't take 2 hours to tell you last week. In fact, I've been talking with Mike over the last few days about how I'd actually like to preach a third sermon on this same passage again, but I think I'll spare you that one, at least for this year. But we've got an important message today to learn, to think about, well, really, the evangelists that we can see here in John chapter 4. There are, in fact, in John chapter 4, two evangelists. The first one is the evangelist at Jacob's well. The one who, in other words, was evangelizing the woman who came to draw water at the well. The second evangelist, we'll get on to in a minute, is the evangelist who evangelized the town of Sychar. We'll get on to that shortly. The first one, the evangelist at Jacob's well, who was that? Well, of course, it was Jesus himself. Jesus was already seated at the well when the woman came along. And we can learn from the master evangelist, our Lord Jesus himself, some important things about evangelism and how to do it. He was effective in evangelizing this woman, wasn't he? She came to know Jesus and her life was changed as a consequence of that. And so it's worth just noting briefly what we can learn from Jesus about being an evangelist. An evangelist, of course, is someone who passes on good news. Actually, the Greek word evangelist just simply comes from two Greek words, a little Greek word, the U bit at the front, or which is in the word evangelist becomes ev, E-V, which means good. And the angelist bit is just from the Greek verb or noun to do with telling, passing on, speaking, news. So it's good news. When we make it a verb, it's passing on good news. In fact, because back in the first century times, people recognized that passing on news was an important responsibility, often people would give a reward, like a tip, if you like, in money or goods or something, if someone came and brought news. Now, these days, that doesn't really happen very much. Some of the news websites want us to pay money to get news, but in those days, sometimes people would give a tip, give some money. And that sometimes they actually called that money that they gave, they called that the good news reward, if you like, the reward of the good news. But this word evangelism, don't be scared by it. A lot of people think it's like a sort of a swear word. But it actually just means passing on the good news. So here we have Jesus passing on the good news about, well, in this case, himself, to the woman who came. We can see, first of all, that Jesus engaged her in an unexpected way. That is to say, in this case, he spoke to her. Now, on that occasion, that was enough. Because by virtue of the fact that she was a woman and a Samaritan, and probably of not very good reputation either, the fact that Jesus, a Jew and a man, even chose to speak to her at all was doing something provocative. It was guaranteed to get her attention. And what's more, it actually indicated that he cared about her personally, because the way he spoke to her was actually treating her as a fellow human being, someone who had value. And that's the first thing that we can learn when we want to evangelize. We need to regard the person that we're going to pass on the good news to as a valuable human being, someone whom we care for personally, and engage them on those terms. And can we think like Jesus of some way of speaking to them that will create some interest and demonstrate that we care for them personally? It may well be that we need to do an action first before we say anything, a practical demonstration of the fact that we care for them. We can then note that this evangelist pointed to Jesus. Now, in his case, of course, that meant pointing to himself because he is Jesus. But he wanted to tell other people about Jesus. So in this particular case, he told the woman about himself, right? He said, if you knew who it was that's speaking to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water. So he was, in that case, drawing attention to himself. Now, our job as evangelists to pass on the good news is not to draw attention to ourselves, but to Jesus. So we just have to be a bit careful there. We don't act in exactly the same way. We ourselves are not the sources of living water, are we? Jesus is. So we pass on the attention to him. And the third thing we can notice that this master evangelist did is that he asked for a response. In verse 16, he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." Now, at this stage, she was already quite interested and the conversation had moved along a bit, but he asked her to do something as a consequence of that. Now, as we see as the story unfolds, Jesus knew that just that simple request, "Go, call your husband and come back," would raise a whole lot of issues in this woman's life and would actually provoke her to then understand that Jesus really is the eternal Word of God, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, and then to respond to him. So we can keep those things in mind as we seek to relate to other people and pass on the news of Jesus to them as well. Now let's turn to the second evangelist that we have in this story, the evangelist to the town of Sychar. So who is that? Well, just notice that while Jesus was sitting there talking to this woman at the well, where had the disciples gone? They'd gone off into town. So presumably they were evangelizing Sychar, is that right? Apparently not. They just simply went to buy some food. Perhaps not very sensitive to the local people, we don't know. They went to buy food and they came back. These were 12 hand-picked, trained men from Jesus. Did they evangelize Sychar? No. They came back to Jesus. They found Jesus talking to this woman. She saw them coming. She left her water jar. She'd had a profound, life-changing conversation with Jesus. She went off and evangelized Sychar. The whole town was affected by her witness to them, as a consequence of which they wanted more of Jesus. Verse 39, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word." And they ended up saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of just what you said that we believe, we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." Now, what training had that woman had? How many years of sitting in a church and receiving instruction? How many years of being in a community group had she had? How many Christianity Explored training courses had she done? Zip, zero. None of that. She had simply had one encounter with Jesus, realized something of the enormity of who Jesus is, and knew that she must pass that on to others as well. That's all it was. What made the difference for her? The difference was that she had had enough contact with Jesus to know how important Jesus is. And so if there's any lesson in us in that particular thing, it would be make sure that we ourselves have enough contact with Jesus that we know how important Jesus is. If you are not inclined to tell other people about Jesus, maybe you need to spend some time engaging with Jesus more yourself. Convince yourself. Well, let God's word convince you. Read your Bibles more. In your community groups, talk about how important Jesus is. Encourage yourself and encourage the other people in the groups at the same time. If you understand, as this woman understood, how important Jesus is, then we should reasonably expect that that will incline you to want others to know that as well. Now, I'm not thinking that all of you are capital E evangelists who are naturally gifted in speaking to thousands of people. Not everyone is like that. But in the New Testament, we find plenty of evidence that the apostles expected that every Christian believer would have some part in the process of passing on the message to others. For example, we can look at, just as one example, we can look at Colossians 4, where Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt," which I think he meant be provocative, a bit tasty, "so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So if you engage someone in conversation today and they say to you, "Look, could you just give me a brief rundown on the basics of Christian faith? What does it mean to be a Christian? Are you ready to give an answer to that?" Or if someone said, "So how could I become a Christian?" Are you ready to give an answer to that? Can I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to take time and do that? Quite a number of years ago, when I was just a young Christian, I was forced to have a couple of days of not doing anything because I had to go to hospital for a minor thing, and I had sort of 2 days to sit and think, and I thought I really should just figure out for myself maybe a few basic points that I can just carry around with me all the time so that I'm always ready to give an answer. And a couple of months ago, I presented to some of you in a sermon the idea of which we can put under the headings of God and Jesus and God and what if I do respond and what if I don't. I won't go through all that again. You can ask me about it afterwards today if you like, and I'll tell you out of my head over lunch. You can write it down. But try to get to the point where you have got a simple explanation about Jesus and about being a Christian that you can pass on to others. So you're always ready. This woman, well, she didn't have even that training course, but she knew that people should come to Jesus. And in her particular case, he was right there at the well, so they could all come out and see him. That was very handy. We can be encouraged by this woman in one other way as well. God used her weakness. God used her weakness. There's one particular reason why I think a lot of the people of that town might have been very willing to respond when they heard her saying, "Hey, could this be the saviour of the world?" I think many of the people of that town knew that she was not a particularly respectable woman. Perhaps the message was around that she had in the past gone from one man to another, one husband to another, and now she was living with a guy who wasn't even a husband. So if this woman was excited about God sending the saviour of the world into the world in a way that it seemed that maybe this was going to change her life, then that actually was good news for other people as well. This was a woman who was happy for her life to be changed. Now, God can use our weaknesses as well. We don't always have to come across as being superhumans who do everything right and have all the answers. It can be useful in passing on the news of Jesus to demonstrate our own vulnerability as well, to demonstrate our own needs, to show that we are people who need a saviour. We are people who need forgiveness. We are people who need God's Spirit to work in our lives as well. We don't have to try and prove that we're wonderful. We just have to show that Jesus is good and he's making a difference in our lives. So there's a lot to learn for us, for this woman. Now I want to move beyond those two evangelists to think about some other evangelists. I put in my outline there about the local members in Kuyong. Hands up if you're an elector, a voter in Kuyong yesterday. And Melbourne? Yes. And how do you say it? Batman, is it? Not Batman. Is that right? Batman. Got a Batman elector here. How about Jagga Jagga? Jagga Jagga? How do you say it? Jagga Jagga. And Chisholm? Yeah, a couple of Chisholms. Higgins, a few Higginses. Got any jelly brands here? Yep, there's a jelly brand over there. What about Melbourne Ports? Yes, a couple of Melbourne Ports. And a Deacon or two? No Deacons. There you go. Who have I missed out? Any electorates that I've missed out? Who's visiting from out of town? What's it called? Right. Okay, good. There you go. Now, who are the local members in each of those places? Well, actually, I'm not thinking about the local members of Parliament. I'm thinking about the local members of Christ. Who are the parts of Christ's body in each of those places? We are. We are the people, the members of Christ in all of those places. As far as we know, the Apostle Paul was the first person in ancient literature who used the idea of parts of a body to speak about people who make up a community together. And he wanted people to understand that each one of us has a role to play. And as far as Jesus is concerned, each one of us has a role to play in, well, not only the electorate that we vote in, of course, but the street we live in, the home we live in, the workplace we work in, wherever it is that you are in your lives 24/7 is where Jesus wants you to be a local member. That is an evangelist. Same thing, really. Our lives and our words should point others to Jesus. Now, I want to spend a bit of time teasing out what that means for us, being a local member for Jesus, and not only for each one of us personally, which I want to spend a bit of time on, but also want to talk about what it means for us collectively as well, in teamwork together, being the local members for Jesus. First of all, it has implications for our personal disciplines. To be living for Jesus has implications for our personal disciplines. The various personal struggles we face with temptation and sin are important for each one of us, not only in terms of achieving personal godliness before God so that God might be honoured and pleased with us, but also because of the impact that our own personal disciplines have on other people. If we waste time on the internet, that is time that otherwise might be spent relating well with other people. If there are things that get in the way of you and your personal disciplines of reading God's word day by day and praying day by day, you will be less capable of speaking to other people about God, about Jesus, or about the changes that he's having in your life if you're lacking in the godly disciplines that God wants you to have. Your capacity to relate well with other people will be diminished if you're not living a godly and disciplined life yourself. It has implications. It has implications for your households. I say households because for many of you, of course, your household will be your family. Many people here live in a home as part of a family, but others of you might share accommodation with someone who's not part of your family, and some of you live alone, in which case your household is just one. But do you have a conscious aim or a conscious agenda in how you live day by day in your household? Are you actively seeking and praying to have a godly influence, to have a Jesus influence on the other people in your family or in your household? Do you pray that God will use you in order to help the others whom you live with to come to faith in Jesus and grow in faith in Jesus, to be mature people trusting and living for Jesus? Seeking to live our lives as local members for Jesus will also have implications for our Monday to Friday places, whether that's work or school or university or home life or volunteering, wherever it might be. In each of those contexts, we should be seeking to live in love for the other people around us. engage with them as human beings who have worth, just as Jesus engaged with the woman at the well. Just indeed as the woman herself engaged with the people of her town. She valued them enough that she wanted them to know the truth about Jesus as well. But that doesn't just mean that we rush into the room and blurt out something about Jesus, of course. It has to be done in the context of meaningful relationships that we build up over time. But as I said a few weeks ago when we're looking at the work series, it's a mistake, it probably is a mistake to think that you can develop a relationship with someone which does not include Jesus and then all of a sudden introduce Jesus into the thing. It's probably more helpful to in some way be letting other people know in early stages of the relationship that you are a Christian or that you go to church or that Jesus is important to you in some way or whatever it might be, so that they get to know you as a representative of Jesus in the early stages. Of course, it will have implications for all of our conversations, not only the face-to-face conversations that we have, which are very important, most important, but increasingly those of you who are on Facebook or use Twitter or any of those sorts of things. Are you consciously pursuing a Jesus-oriented agenda when you put something on Facebook? Or is it simply using it as a way of venting your emotions about something? Or, oh, wow, I feel wonderful because this just happened. I want to encourage you to try to direct all of those conversations in a way that will love other people and honour Jesus. And do you know, those of you who use Facebook, once you've posted something on Facebook, if you then realise that maybe that wasn't the best thing to say, you can actually go back and delete it straight away? Or whenever you think of it, did you know that? Yeah, that's a good thing to do sometimes. It's like that eraser that Amanda was talking about. No? It's better not to say the wrong thing in the first place, of course. But let's seek to use those conversations in a positive way. What can each one of us say to the other people who live and work around us, the people we have contact with day by day? Well, that's a challenge for every one of us. But let's think about our teamwork and what the implications are for our teamwork together as brothers and sisters together in Christ. I want to think about how we can work together as a church, but I want to think more than that. You see, do you think what I've just been talking about in our workplaces and our schools and our volunteering and at homes, do you think that's easy? Anyone want to put their hand up with that one? Do you think it's easy to live in a godly way and have good things to say and genuinely love other people around us day by day and minute by minute when you're tired at the end of the day and frustrated and things aren't going well? No. None of you are going to put up your hand anyway, are you? But it's hard. It's hard for me. And it's hard for all of us. Therefore, God intends that we encourage one another, that we help one another in that process. The references in the New Testament that talk about what we're doing in church very often talk about the idea that we're meant to encourage one another and build one another up. That we come together so that we can, if you like, train each other. So that I can get help from you people in living in a godly way day by day, and you can get help from me. We all do it together. The conversations that we have over lunch today may help in that process. But when we sing God's praises, that's because God is good. But it's also because by singing together, we actually encourage one another that God is good. Right? When you hear the other voices in the room singing, you know that those people are witnessing as well that God is good. And when you're singing, you're doing the same thing. When we together learn from God's word, we're not only each one of us getting a lesson from God's word, but we're actually saying to one another, actually, yes, I'm interested in learning from God's word. All of you are doing that at the moment to one another. So you're not actually consciously looking at one another, but all of the other people in this room, as well as you, are wanting to learn from God's word. Isn't that an encouraging thing? You're not the only person in the universe that wants to learn from God's word. actually encourage one another. Yes, let's help each other. Let's grow together. Let's build one another up. And so we should have a sense of how we can be teamed together, even just helping each other for when we're not together. Can we have the first picture there, Daniel, please? Teamwork. That's one image of teamwork. And I chose that partly because over the last couple of months I've started to get back into doing a bit of rowing myself. When I'm rowing, all those guys are much musclier and younger than me, but every stroke I'm thinking, I've got to do my best with this stroke because I don't want to let the rest of the team down. You see, if I mess up a stroke, if the timing's wrong or I catch the oar in the water or whatever, the whole boat suffers. The whole rhythm of the whole thing is broken. The whole boat slows down. Okay, let's all stop. We'll wait for Andrew to get his act together, and then we'll start again. Okay. It's a teamwork situation where I know that what I do, every stroke, it will affect others if I don't get it right. I've got to do my part. That's teamwork. And that's what God wants us to be doing as a church for one another, not letting each other down, but doing the best we can. This has implications for our community groups. Don't just ask what can your group do for you. You ask what you can do to build up others in your group as well. And those of you who are not yet in a community group, I don't know how you survive, actually. Can I urge you, if you're not yet in a group, join one. Not only for your sake, but also for the other people who are currently missing out on having you in a group. The mutual teamwork is an important, it's what God intends to be the case when we meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're training, we're encouraging, we build one another up. Even in terms of the corporate things that we do as a church together. The next picture shows a few people doing some corporate stuff. I don't know if you can make out that picture there, but a few of our people, this was at the sausage sizzle just out there yesterday, when I don't know how many members of Christchurch contributed to that, scores, I think, people who bake stuff at home, and the people who came along to help in so many different capacities on the day. It was a great privilege to see people working together. And not only did we raise $3,000 for Heal Africa, and that's worth giving thanks to God for, but we had some sort of face-to-face contact with a very high proportion of the 2,800 very local people who came here to vote yesterday. You think about it, virtually everybody who came into this building to vote yesterday lives within about a kilometre of here. And most of them don't come in these doors apart from voting. But yesterday we had some sort of personal contact with a very high proportion of those people. And it was great that we could do so in teamwork together. When in teamwork, we help out at Caracal House down the road. That's another great way of working together. By the way, there's some spaces on the roster for that on the back table. There's all sorts of ways that we can work together as a team and help one another. There's another picture there, next picture of that I took just a couple of days ago out here in the courtyard in one of the playgroups. We have something like that going on. It's not always as sunny as that, but 5 mornings a week, all the way through term time, all the way through the year. People coming onto our property, people who don't yet know Jesus. And there's wonderful opportunities for church members to come along to that. Sit down and just chat with people, get to know people, develop relationships. And through that, over time, every now and then, somebody comes to know Jesus. People come into the life of the church. All of those sorts of things we can work on together. Can I urge you, please, to think about how your agendas can change as a consequence of you knowing Jesus? You then get more involved in letting others know about that as well. This has implications for us as we seek to manage ourselves as a church, Christ Church Hawthorne. If you're a visitor here, you better just shut your ears for a minute. But what are we trying to do together as Christ Church Hawthorne? What's the point of being a church together? Well, I've already alluded to a lot of that in the mutual encouragement that we have, and that's really the main game. Strengthening and training and equipping one another so that we can keep living godly lives and show God's love out to other people. But there are various things that we need to organise in order to do that, or to put it another way, that can distract us from that if we don't manage them well. So we've got this lovely church building just across there, that one. And we've got the building that we're in right at the moment and the beautiful old wood hall and other buildings on the property here, and they can be a distraction from the news and the love of Jesus. They can be great assets as well. If we didn't have this building, we'd have to rent something every week, wouldn't we? So we've got to think about how the various buildings here can be used to maximum benefit for Jesus, and that's a challenge, and it may mean that we have to make some difficult decisions in the months ahead. And connected with all of that, of course, are our church finances. And these buildings all cost money to maintain. As I say, if we didn't have them, we'd have to pay money for rent. So maybe we can be thankful for our forebears who've invested a lot of money in this property already. But we need to have the attitude somehow of continuing to use the property well for Jesus, and not simply just taking it for granted that it's there. And all of that has implications as well for our finances, the church finances. Over the last 6 months, the church attendances here have been the best that they've been since I arrived 2.5 years ago, but the finances are pretty bad at the moment. Tomorrow night, the wardens and the treasurer and I will be meeting to talk about that. But we'll be, I expect, probably going through an exercise that we did 12 months ago running up to last year's AGM, when we asked everybody in the church community to prayerfully consider what you might commit to financially for the 12 months ahead. And I don't want to too much preempt what the wardens and the treasurer will think about tomorrow night, but we are looking at difficult decisions, because the reality is that the finances, well, we've been living beyond our means, if I can put it that way, for the last 6 or 9 months here. We have to think and pray about that. That's got implications. I mean, there are implications in terms of how we manage that so that we can be continuing to function well as a church. And wanting to show others about Jesus, tell others about Jesus, also has implications for how we partner with others overseas. Or you will be happy to know God is at work throughout the world and not just in this particular part of Melbourne. And it's great for us to remember that. And I personally am delighted that yesterday we raised some money to keep supporting Dr. Serge Kahatwa through Heal Africa over in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And I'm happy for that for all sorts of reasons, including just to keep reminding me of what God is doing in other places as well. Even if the newly elected federal government chooses sadly to honour one electoral promise. It's very rare they honour electoral promises, isn't it? But if they honour the promise of cutting $4.5 billion from overseas aid, that's a terrible, terrible thing, I think, given the enormous prosperity that we enjoy in Australia and the terrible conditions that the great majority of the world lives in other countries. But even if that's the case, we, as God's people here, can still seek to make a difference in other places of the world by maintaining our commitment to supporting Heal Africa and Arthur and Tammy in Tanzania and Malcolm and Rebecca Peary and their work in Addis Ababa. If we want other people to know about Jesus, that flows out of that. It's part of the consequences of wanting to live in the same sort of way as this Samaritan woman lived. Well, today we've seen the master evangelist, our master evangelist, our Lord Jesus himself at work, talking to this woman. We've seen this woman herself leave her water jar, leave her previous agenda and go off to something more important. And God wants us, brothers and sisters, to think about it. In verse 35, what does it say in verse 35? Verse 35, do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes a harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. When? Now. Are you ready? Never mind if you're ready or not. It's not important. The fields are white for the harvest. Can I want to finish with a time of prayer, but I'm not going to say a prayer, at least not just yet. Can I just invite all of you just to be quiet for a minute and sit? You might like to bow your heads. You might like to close your eyes. Can I encourage you, each one, to pray about how God would have you leave your water jars? How God would use you, unready and imperfect as you are, as a local member of Christ. Our Lord Jesus, you invested yourself in that woman. You gave her the wonderful opportunity and privilege of getting to know you, coming to see that you are indeed the Saviour of the world. Father, please help us, each one of us, to see you more clearly, to see Jesus, our Saviour, more clearly. Lord Jesus, you watched as that woman walked off into town and told others about you. Please use us to show something of your love, your truth, your grace to others in our actions, in our words, in the disciplines of our lives, in the choices we make, in the people we spend time with, in the news that we pass on to others. Please use us, Lord Jesus. Please use each of us individually. Please use us collectively as a church, as a body. Show us how you want to lead us forward in doing that together. We pray in the name of and for the honour and glory of the Saviour of the world. Amen.